Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this message that you've given us today to show us how important friends are. You seek and save the lost, but yet you use friends sometimes to bring those lost people to you. And Father, may we always be open to your leading and to your guidance as far as when and who to do that with. May we not force or berate or belabor points that are not meant to be given to people, but at the same time, may we always be open to share the good news of Jesus Christ as you would lead, enable, and empower us to do. So, Father, today as we look at these four men who brought a paralytic, a broken man, to set before you, to lay before you, and then to arise and walk whole in you again, may that just be an encouragement to us that you do seek and save the hopelessly lost. And we were all broken, like that man laying on the stretcher. Couldn't help ourselves. Only you could help us through Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for that. So may this message be given in the power of your Spirit. May you be maximized. May I be minimized. And may all of us, the body of Christ, be brought to the unity of faith that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the faith of friends. Bring a broken man to Jesus. That's the title of the message today. And we are going to be going through Matthew 9:1-8. But as I was preparing this message this week, the Lord spoke to me that we all are represented here by those four men that brought the paralytic. And that how many of us that are sitting here today are here made whole in Christ because of friends or loved ones or just a stranger who loved Christ came up and shared the good news with us. And our heart was made ready by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, we surrendered to Christ. We were once helpless and hopeless. Then we became whole in Him. And we were able to arise and walk as this paralytic does, as we're going to see today. So what did these men do? They put their faith in action. They didn't just pray for their friend. They didn't just wait for somebody else to do it. They put their faith in action, and God is going to lead us from time to time to do the same thing, to do things that the world would think is utterly crazy. But you know, that's what we do when we're crazy for Jesus, right? When we're just nuts for Jesus, that's what we'll do. We'll do things that the world thinks totally strange. You know, us Jesus freaks, so to speak. We are spiritual men and women, and we're to live our lives in faith and to show that. And I believe that's what the continuity of this text or the context is giving us here in Matthew. That Jesus seeks and saves the hopelessly lost. And He does use our friends many times, or us as friends, to bring people to Him. And you know what happened? The religious leaders at the time, and in fact the political leaders at the time, scoffed at Jesus and scoffed at the faith that those friends had. Well, you know what? It's not much different today, is it? Religious leaders scoff at us who truly try to live their lives biblically. They also scoff at those who we try to bring, or if you will, are enabled to bring, and try to turn them away as soon as they hear the message. Oh, you don't want to be a fanatic like them. Look at them. Well, no, don't look at us. Look at who we represent, Jesus Christ. Amen? What an awesome God we have. May we not be dissuaded. May we have perseverance as these men did. Also today, we're going to take communion. And we're going to do that to remember our best friend. What our best friend did on the cross. He died for us. So that we may live in communion with God the Father through Him. And while it is great to remember how we were led to Christ, may we never forget being forgiven because Jesus took away our sins. Amen? So that's what we're going to celebrate today in communion. So let's go ahead and take a look here. He seeks and saves the hopelessly lost, and friends help him too. Last week, as a brief review, so it all ties together in continuity, of the text, or context, if you will, we saw why Jesus brought His disciples through the storms as God moves heaven and earth to seek and save the lost. The whosoevers shall believe in Him will be saved. And we read Matthew 8:28-34. And we saw that Jesus made the trip across the stormy sea for one purpose, to seek and save the hopelessly lost. Hopeless, as the world would see it, because these were two demon-possessed men. But society was perfectly happy letting them stay that way. Letting them stay in the tombs. Letting them stay in the graveyard. As long as they left them alone and left their enterprise alone. What was their enterprise? Raising pigs. In this Jewish country, they were raising unclean animals for one thing, for their own profit. Certainly not anything to do in accordance with the law. They were perfectly happy, so to speak, to let those demon-possessed men live where they were as long as it didn't mess with their God. And what was their God? Bringing home the bacon, so to speak. But Jesus takes care of that. Things that take away our focus from Jesus. Sometimes it is our job. Sometimes it is our focus on bringing home the bacon that he has to put on hold for a while until we get our eyes focused back on him, because he makes it clear. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be provided unto us. And as we talked last week, I believe that was one of the reasons why he allowed those demons to go into the pigs, to wake up those Jews who had their eyes focused on their livelihood instead of on the coming Messiah. In fact, the coming Messiah was right there before them, and they saw him. They met him. But Jesus saves and seeks those who appear to everyone else as hopelessly lost. And in doing so, Jesus speaks volumes about his dominion over Satan and his minions. He also speaks volumes about Satan's ultimate desire to destroy and kill, because as soon as they went into the pigs, what did they do? They destroyed and killed. He also talked volumes about our and their faithless society that turns their back for the sake of money and power. It happened then, it's happening today. We see it as our culture is changing. Things that used to be wrong are now right, and the things that we know are right are now becoming wrong. But just for us to be aware, it was no different back then, because without Jesus, it's going to be the same. It's going to be perverse. And we also saw Jesus answer the cries of those who were wrestling with all kinds of demons. These two men, at least one of the men, had a whole legion of demons. We know there's at least 2,000 of them that had possessed this guy. So, in a moment of clarity, though, they surrendered and worshiped him and were saved. So what an awesome God we have. No matter how many demons we may have been wrestling with, in a moment of clarity, he brought us to him, whether it was through a friend or from us meeting him directly. Praise God. So today, in the continuity of the text, the faith of friends, bring not just one broken man to Jesus, but bring many to Jesus. But you know how it has to happen? They have to act on their faith. And we need to remember, Jesus won't stay where he's not wanted. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 9, 1 through 8. So he got into a boat and crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemies." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. All right, so as an overview, he departs and goes back to Capernaum, which he calls his home city. But he leaves them a very effective witness. Then in Capernaum, multitudes flock to him for healing, including a paralytic that's lying on a bed, brought to him by his friends. And his friends had great faith, as we're going to explore further as we look at Mark chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Jesus declares, though, that the man's sins are forgiven. And what's important, or particularly of importance, is this is the first time in the Bible that he proclaims that a man's sins are forgiven. So this is important to us. Jesus had been talking about the Beatitudes and, you know, how to live righteously. But this is the first time in Matthew, Matthew's the first book in the Bible, where Jesus actually declares that he as the Messiah has forgiven sins. So that's important for us to note. And the scribes in this text rightly identify that only God can forgive sins. Exactly Jesus' point. So the scribes are half right. That makes them all wrong. And that's what's wrong with us sometimes. We're about half right, but it makes us all wrong too. Because as they think that only God can forgive sins, which is right, they believe that Jesus is blaspheming God because they don't see him as God in the flesh. And what's interesting is that the scribes were the PhDs of theology in their day. And the Pharisees were the religious and political leaders of their time. And they insisted that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it. But like many wolves today that hide in sheepskins, they both refused to accept the divinity of Jesus. You want to see those people today? Watch the History Channel. Watch anything that they have to say about Jesus and the Bible, and you're going to see those people with the PhDs say, oh, well, you have to accept it in faith. It's not really true, but you accept it in faith. They deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Their sheepskins are their authority. But we speak the truth by the authority given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we have the Spirit born in us again, so that we can understand the truth. Woe to them who speak falsely about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, that merely made the scribes false teachers and the Pharisees corrupt leaders. The blind leading the blind. Sound familiar? Looks like what's happening today. But yet I digress. So, Jesus confronts what I call their stinking thinking and heals the man and thereby proves he's who he says he is, the Messiah. And therefore, the man's sins are truly forgiven, as shown by his physical healing, and it's also shown by the man's obedience, as his obedience must prove both, that he was physically healed and that he had been forgiven. Because if you're forgiven, you will immediately accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and do as he says. That's the point that's being made here. If that man had never gotten up from his bed, Jesus' point would have never been made, as that man would have never exercised the faith that had been given to him, a gift of God. As we all receive salvation by grace through faith, a gift from God, not from ourselves. Amen? So no man can boast. Where would that man be, though, without his friends, who in faith took those drastic measures to bring this helpless and hopeless person to the great physician himself? May we too exercise that type of faith when led by the Lord to do so. So our application today, as we go through this verse by verse, let's just keep this in the back of our mind. May we take those opportunities to exercise our faith like these friends did here. As it would have been very easy for them to say, oh, he's busy. Let's come back later. Or, I'm too busy. I got an appointment and I'm going to be late. Let's come back later. No, instead, they endured and persevered in faith to bring that man in front of Jesus. Because, you know, unless or until we act in faith, we'll never know what God has for us in those opportunities. When we miss an opportunity, we never know what God had for us. Does that mean we'll never have another opportunity? Absolutely not. God is a God of many opportunities. And we will be given other opportunities, but I believe that when He brings to us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about on Wednesday, when we've missed an opportunity, it reminds us, or come to repentance, if you will, that sin of omission, where we didn't take it when we know we should have. And therefore, the next time we're offered that opportunity, as we've been called, led, and then given an opportunity to do, we'll take it. So, may we remember that as our application as we go through this. Take those opportunities the moment that they're presented. And I've heard it said, well, God doesn't depend on just one person to bring someone to salvation. And you're absolutely right. The Bible right here shows it took four. But it all happened at the same time when given that opportunity. So my point is, when you're given that opportunity, take it. And it may take the help of other friends at that same moment. There's 1,000 reasons, as I often say, not to do something, but only one reason to do it. Because God has called you to do it, then given you the opportunity to do it while you were waiting on and for the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is seeking His leading and guidance. And waiting for the Lord is for the opportunity to present itself. Then we move forward. And by faith, He will then enable and empower us to do exactly what He's authorized us to do. As authority and faith always work together to glorify God, just as Jesus demonstrates here. Because with God's calling comes His authority, the lordship of Christ, the authority we operate under. Jesus operated under the Father's authority as the Son of God, God Himself. But He had lordship under God the Father, doing the Father's will. Isn't that what He always says? He doesn't do His will. He does the Father's will. When we're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, whose will are we doing? the Father's will through Jesus Christ. He's given us the authorization as we're led by the Spirit to do in faith what He has set before us to do. And the power of His Spirit to do His will, to glorify Him. So again, authority and faith always operate together as it comes by His authority, His authorization, and His power to do His will. But we have to go forward in faith in order for all those to come together to glorify God. And that's the reason and the purpose that we do everything in our life. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse. The faith of the paralytic's friends bring him to the great physician. So Matthew 9:1, Jesus departs where he's not wanted and goes where he's truly needed. Asked to leave by the whole city of Gadara, he goes to Capernaum, as he calls it, his city. But he leaves a powerful witness there in the area of Gadara. Let's turn to Mark 5:17, and we're going to read 17 through 20. And we're going to switch back and forth between Mark and Matthew here over the next couple of verses here, so be patient. So Mark 5:17 through 20, let's just review as Mark gives us a little more detail about Christ's departure from Gadara. Mark 5:17 says, "Then they began to plead with him," that's Jesus, "to depart from the region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." And remember, Mark is the one that described this demon-possessed man getting that moment of clarity, running to Jesus, falling at his feet, and worshiping him. That's when the demons were removed from him, that legion of demons. So this is that same man. So he wanted to go with Jesus. Verse 19, "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends.'" Go home to your friends. "And tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled." What did this man do? This was the man formerly known as Legion. The man formerly known as Legion, the saved man, goes and tells all his friends, not just in one city, but in 10 cities. Decapolis was a Gentile area, and there was 10 Gentile cities, and they were of great measure as far as wealth and that kind of thing is concerned. What did this man do? He went out and told his friends, first and foremost, what Jesus had done for him and brought glory to Jesus in doing so, and to tell him of the compassion that Jesus has. What's another word for compassion but pity? Look at the pity that Jesus took on me. I was out there in the tombs. You knew me. I was out there for a long time. Now look at me, I'm healed, I'm in my right mind, and I'm just crazy about Jesus. You should come with me and be crazy about Jesus too. That's like what he's telling his friends. That's what we should be telling our friends. But mostly we should be doing it with our lifestyle, not just with the words of our mouth, but how we live in Christ. Because that's our best witness, is how we live, our actions that we take, the things that we do in faith, and not necessarily just what we say with our mouth. Because a witness is somebody who has been through it and experienced it and then can tell about it. What kind of witness is it somebody who talks about something they've never experienced? That's not a testimony. That's a lie. So we want to make sure that we're doing it from our own experience. Amen? So, he didn't leave Gadara, or in fact that whole 10-city area, without a powerful witness. He went throughout those 10 major cities. The man formerly known as Legion did. And this basically is the record of the first Gentile evangelist. Remember when we looked at it last week that the man said the Most High God? Well, the Most High God was a Gentile expression. So this is a Gentile man who has now become the first Gentile evangelist. A lot of people think it was Paul. So I wanted to take a moment and just express here. No, it wasn't Paul. It was the man formerly known as Legion. So I think that's an interesting point. And God can use anybody. And what a powerful witness it is. It seems like the ones that have been the most perverse, in the worst condition, come out and become the greatest evangelists for Christ, because people can truly see how their life was changed. So don't ever let it be said that you're not worthy to be a witness for Christ, because Christ will use anyone and does. And what's great about God is what man intends for evil, he turns around for good, for his glory. Amen. Amen, amen. So never think that you're not good enough to be a witness for Christ. Think about this man formerly known as Legion. He was good enough. And what did he do? He worshiped Christ. And that's what we're to have. that heart of worship. So, pressing on. Let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew 9:2 for this one verse. So, Matthew 9:2 says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" So, behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed or a stretcher, a pallet. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." But let's take a look at Mark now and just get a little more detail how this event unfolded. Let's turn to Mark 2, 1 through 5, and it gives us a little bit more detail than what Matthew does. So here in Mark, it says, the word says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" So, quite a bit more detail here. Verse 1, Jesus has now returned to Capernaum, just as Matthew had said, after some time. And he's in the house. Now, this house that is referred to here, as we know, Jesus didn't have his own house because he says, birds have nests, foxes have holes. He has no place to call his own. So whose home was this? This was Peter's house in Capernaum. That's where he stayed. That was his headquarters, so to speak. So he often stayed there. And there was much clamoring going on about him being there. But what was his first priority when he was there? He preached the word. That was Jesus' first priority, is to preach the word, to talk about the coming kingdom, that the kingdom is near. Repent. In fact, the king of that kingdom stands before you now as Jesus Christ. That's what his purpose was. And as part of that, we hear about the kingdom. The next part is repentance and surrendering to Christ. So that's what he was here to say. The man you are to surrender to is here before you. Repent and be saved. That's what the word said. So preaching is sharing God's promises, and repentance is yielding to Christ, because that's how we receive those promises, surrendering to Jesus Christ. Now, they came to him, four men carrying a paralytic on a pallet, a stretcher, a litter. You know, it's just something that could be held up with ropes. It wasn't like, your Serta mattress or something like that, right? It was like a wooden bed, wooden frame kind of thing, or a stretcher. So they came to him in verses 3 and 4. Not even being able to get in the door, it says. They knew they weren't going to be able to get near Jesus. So they climbed onto the roof. And what did they do? They dug through it, enabling them to let the paralytic down in front of Jesus. Now in those days, let's just talk about the homes and how they were made. The roof was usually accessible by the means of an outside stairway. The roof then was usually made of thatch and some type of pallet or wooden slats and fabric, because they would go up there in the cool of the evening, if you would, and that would be like their patio. So that's why they had the stairs going up on the outside of the house, and they would go up there. That'd be like their patio, because even at that time, cities were crowded. So that would be more like their courtyard than anything outside. And their main purpose was hospitality, if you will, in that culture. That was one of primary concerns, was to have hospitality. So they would feed the people that would come, and then they'd go up onto this deck, if you will, and share fellowship. So they went up on this deck, and it indicates what they did was very destructive, because the force of the Greek used here is it took great effort, because it essentially means they broke up the roof and broke up its fabric. So this isn't something where, you got a hatch that you're going to raise and then lower somebody down. I mean, they literally tore apart the roof so they could bring this man down in front of Jesus. Now, I would assume that this isn't something that you do without a lot of noise and without somebody looking up at you while it's going on. So you can see Jesus here, no matter how much clamoring and all that stuff's going on, all that stuff's starting to fall. And you look up and there's these desperate men clawing, literally clawing, to get through this roof. And Jesus is looking at them as they're doing this. So what enabled them to do this? Love for their friend? Desperation regarding his condition, their own personal strength, all of this played a part. Love obviously motivated them. love for their friend. Their actions proved they were desperate. They're up there digging through this person's house. They don't even know. I don't think they know. They didn't say they knew him. Even if you knew him, it wouldn't be a good way to be neighborly to dig through the roof. So they were desperate. And they had the strength to carry the paralyzed man up to the roof and to lower him down in front of Jesus. But in verse 5 of Mark, Jesus points out what truly enabled them to do such a feat. It was their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, this is exactly what enables us to do everything in Christ and anything in Christ. Faith is how all that we do for Jesus Christ must be done. As we looked at on Wednesday night, Mark 9:23 says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Remember, that was that demon-possessed boy's father who says, "If you can do anything, please have pity and heal my son." Loose paraphrase. And Jesus says, well, if you can believe, then anything is possible. Then what did the man say? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That should be our cry. Help our unbelief. In those moments when Christ has called you and you got that cold feeling in your stomach of, "Man, I don't know if I should do this. Father, help my unbelief. And then move forward as these men did. That's how we're to react to these situations. As authority and faith always work together. He's given us the authority under the lordship of Christ. And he's given us the faith as we ask for it. It always works together as that puts us in line with God's will and his empowerment. Amen. It's faith that puts us in line. You may have the calling, but never exercise the faith to move forward in that calling. And that's known as a shame. That's known as bearing your talents. And there'll be a parable about that as we get into it later. Or bearing your minus. What God has given you as your natural talents, God-given talent, and what he gives you as spiritual gifting is not meant to be wasted. God has made an investment in each and every one of us. What is that investment he's made in us? He gave his son's life so that we may glorify him through communing with him, through being his witnesses, but also fulfilling the plan he has for our lives and taking those steps of faith when everybody else is going to think it's crazy. Hallelujah. That's how we know we're operating in the Spirit. And again, it must be led by the Lord. I mean, we just don't do crazy things for the sake of being crazy. Right? We want to make sure that it's truly led by the Lord. And that's why we wait on the Lord and for the Lord to do these things. So, when Jesus saw their faith in verse 5, their faith, he's talking about the friend's faith. He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." They counted on Jesus as healing their friend, as it had been a lot harder to bring that man back up through the roof than it was lowering him down. So they counted on that man getting up and walking out of there, because trying to get him back up is much harder. Jesus looked at the four men struggling with the ropes tied on each corner of that stretcher or that pallet, with the dead weight of the paralytic. He looked at them and saw their faith. Their faith could be seen. He beheld their faith, their bold, determined action to bring their friend to Jesus to be healed. This proved they had real faith. Crisis faith. Crisis faith that tells us who to go to when we're in a crisis. They had confident faith. They were confident that if they broke through that roof in the boldness that their faith had given them, that this man would be healed. They were confident that Jesus could do it. That's that childlike faith, where we have that confident faith that we know who to depend on. We know who to go to, and we know he's not going to let us down. Can that be said of us? Can others see our faith? If your faith can never be seen by others, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And we need to think about that and pray about it. So in this account, the emphasis is on the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man. You know, we need to have faith for more than our own needs. We also have to have faith that Jesus will help others who are in desperate need. Those who Christ has brought to our heart or to our mind as we pray to be helped. Those unsaved friends that we have, those unsaved relatives, loved ones that we have. Yes, we are to pray for those who are in need. We are to pray for their healing if it's a physical thing as well. But there are times when our faith will be called into action and to take what others may think are drastic measures in order to bring our friends and loved ones before Christ to be made whole. And our concern should not be with what others think, but on what the Holy Spirit has led us to do in the faith that He's given us to do it. And no act of faith, true faith, is fruitless. Their sins will be forgiven by God. And the very act of our faith being put into action glorifies Him. It's laying treasures up in heaven. That should be even further motivation for us to move forward as Christ would lead us. So many times we'll have that stirring of the heart to share the gospel with someone, but we're at a Christmas party or we're in front of friends. Well, what are others going to think of me? I better not. You know, and then we back off. What an opportunity we've missed. May we just move forward in that faith as led by the Spirit. But ultimately, you know, our friends and loved ones have to do their part as well, just like the paralytic did here. They must accept Christ's lordship as proven by following His command to get up and walk with Him, or if you will, walk in Him. Christ's authority was exercised by this man's faith as he got up and walked, and he did it in the lordship of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew 9:2 and see how Jesus encouraged this man's faith, because in the beginning, this man had little faith. He didn't have that faith of his friends, so Jesus had to encourage him. So let's go back and look at Matthew 9:2. The heart of the matter, forgiveness of sins. So what does Jesus do? He goes to the root cause of this man's fallen state, sin. And he looked at the paralytic in verse 9:2. Jesus, having noted the faith of his friends, not his, wanted to encourage this man's faith. What's he say to him? He says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven, and you're now a child of God." Calls him son. What's that represent? You're now a child of God. So this indicates that the paralytic was concerned about being thrust in front of Jesus. You can imagine, they're digging through the roof. I mean, this guy can't stop them, right? So, "I don't know if we should do this." And now he's lowered down in front of Jesus, and he's looking there at Jesus. Jesus has watched him come all the way down. And as soon as the man gets down there, he says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Because he had a little faith, Jesus could say that. He had enough faith to accept his helpless situation and wanted what Jesus had to offer. But he had to be encouraged in that faith. He was forgiven his sins, and Jesus told him to be of good cheer. Now, good cheer, you may think, means rejoicing, but good cheer actually means in Greek to have courage and to be comforted. So Jesus is telling him, look, be of courage, be comforted. Don't worry about the situation. You have that faith, that little faith that got you here. You're willing to accept what I have to offer you. Your sins have been forgiven. Be comforted in that. And that's how we all start. Right? That's how we all started when we come to Jesus. And then when we walk away, some say, "Well, I don't know if I'm saved." Be comforted. Have courage. You wanted what Jesus had to offer. You surrendered your heart to Him. You bowed to Him. Now have courage and be comforted and move forward in Him. Don't look back. Anybody's put their hand to the plow doesn't look back, or they're not worthy of following Jesus. That's what He said. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So we put our hand to the plow and we move forward in faith. What is Satan going to do? What is our flesh going to do? What is the world going to do? Try to sow those seeds of doubt, because in our humanity, we're going to say, "Well, it can't be that simple." Yes, it can. It is that simple. We complicate everything. It's literally looking to Christ, having the faith to know that He can do all things, and He has done all things as far as your salvation is concerned. Nothing that we do brings salvation other than surrendering to Him. Amen. And we walk forward in that confidence, and we have become those new creations. And how do we know that? Because our heart will immediately desire to do the things that He commands us to do. That mean we're going to be perfect at it? Certainly not at first, because it takes practice, practicing His righteousness. But we're going to have that desire to please Him because we love Him. So the faith of the man's friends did what was important, most important. They brought him to Jesus. Couldn't save him. Only the man's faith could do that. But their faith did what was most important. They led him to Jesus. Brought him there. So that then in that little faith, that moment of faith that God gives us, he was saved. His sins were forgiven. Of course, they brought him to Jesus for the healing of his body. As they certainly didn't know Jesus was going to forgive his sins, they were looking at him to be physically healed. And they were probably disappointed when Jesus first said, Oh, your sins are forgiven. It's like, what's up with that? We went through all this, and all he's going to do is forgive his sins? That's not what we're here for. But you know, Jesus always addresses our greatest problem. And as bad as it is to be paralyzed, it is infinitely worse to be bound and lost in sin. So dealing with this man's sin was a valuable lesson to his disciples and to us for at least six reasons. The six reasons I believe, and this is the number of man that Jesus says, first, your sins are forgiven before he did the healing, was because sin is the root cause of all evilness. And it, literally, it's sin that brought sickness into the world, right? I mean, there was no death until the fall of man. Now, that doesn't mean that this man was paralyzed directly because of his sin. We don't know. But we know that sin has introduced sickness and infirmities into the world, just as Matthew had said a couple weeks ago. We also know, or we see that it was used to show that the forgiveness of sin is more important than physical healing. It also shows that the most important thing that Jesus came to do was to deal with our sins as Savior, to bring us to communion with God the Father, and then as Lord, to keep us from sinning, to keep us living a life that's pure, so that we are conformed to the image of Christ, so that we're prepared to spend an eternity in heaven. So he is our Savior and our Lord, but he can't be our Savior without him being our Lord. To show that when a man's sins are forgiven, they immediately become a child, a son, a daughter of God himself. Also to show the response to faith. The response to faith is the forgiveness of sin. And we rise whole to walk as Jesus commands. That's a picture of what this man does. And finally, I believe it was done to begin an important conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees that proves he is God, and to prove how self-righteousness will never heal you, but will cause destruction and damnation. So, when he says, your sins are forgiven, the scribes and the Pharisees think to themselves in verse 3, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Well, as we said before, they're half right, which makes them all wrong. Luke 5:21 gives us a little bit of clarity in this. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In Mark it says they reasoned to themselves. So here it's both the scribes and the Pharisees. So you have the PhDs of theology there, and then you have these leaders of the country, if you will, the Pharisees, the religious party that are there. They are both saying it's blasphemous. Both of them, the blind leading the blind. You know, and it would have been blasphemy if Jesus wasn't exactly who he said he was. He is God in the flesh, the promised Messiah himself, who heals the multitudes, who seeks and saves the lost. And how does he do this? Through the forgiveness of our sins. We can't come to the Father until we've accepted salvation through the blood of Christ. Jesus then confronts them about their evil thoughts in verse 4. Regarding him. And you know, and this should make us realize, Jesus knows our every thought. May we not grieve him in this way. But instead, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, we talk about having that helmet of salvation and how we're supposed to keep every thought captive. Well, guess who knows our thoughts? Jesus Christ. Guess who's grieved by those thoughts? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ himself. May we keep those captive. May we ask that they be taken away, because he knows their thoughts. He knows our thoughts, as it is brought out here in the Word. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus proves he's God as he asks a rhetorical question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Both are impossible with man, but both are possible with God. However, healing is immediately provable. And that's what Jesus was going to do here. He was going to immediately prove he was God. Heal this man, and then also show, by doing so, that the man's sins were forgiven. And what did the man do as soon as he was healed? He arose and departed to his house. The paralytic did his part. He did it in faith too. He did just what Jesus commanded. He arose, picked up his bed, and went right home. So the paralytic gave proof of both his healing and his salvation by putting his faith into action, being immediately obedient. and doing exactly what Jesus had commanded him to do. Luke says this glorified God. So does our obedience glorify God. It glorifies God because it proves our salvation every day. How do we have the assurance of salvation? Our obedience is proof every day that we belong to Him. Commentator Clark puts it this way. A man gives proof of his conversion from sin to God who imitates this paralytic person. He who does not rise and stand upright, but either continues groveling on the earth or falls back as soon as he gets up, is not yet cured of his spiritual palsy. All right, when we look at the four soils later, we're going to see that there's only one type of soil that the word falls on where it's going to bear fruit, and that's that fertile soil. Every other soil, you may see people start to believe and then fall away, either because they had no roots and they shoot up, or whether it's because it's choked out by the tares or the cares of this world, but they're going to fall away. Only those where the seed falls on the fertile soil will it last. Those are the ones who have been cured of their spiritual palsy. His friends now had confirmed faith, and most assuredly, contagious faith. The faith that glorifies God by going out and telling everybody. I mean, I can't imagine they would keep it secret after all the work they went through and seeing what God had done and how this man got up and walked. I could just imagine, like, oh, look what we did. Hey, look, we lowered this guy down. Look, he's walking. Oh, yeah, and Jesus healed him. I mean, but contagious faith. Jesus did the healing, but we had a part to play too. May we always get it right, though, and Jesus healed him, and I was there to help, right? Not the other way around. So, may Jesus be magnified and our part be minimized, but we do have our part to play. And at the man's healing, the crowd properly gave God the glory for this miracle, but they marveled at the power given to men by God and not at the Son of God Himself. They were not marveling at Jesus Christ being the Messiah. So, they missed the main point. They focused on the healing instead of the healer who could make them whole, who could make them walk, who could cure them from their spiritual palsy. May we always have our eyes focused on the healer and not just the healing. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this message. We praise You for showing us how important it is to be those friends like the saved man who went around Decapolis and shared with all his friends all that You had done for him. May we have that same type of faith, that faith that is called to action. May we not hesitate. May we dig through those roofs or do whatever the world may think is totally crazy, because we're just nuts about You, Jesus. We're nuts about You, Father. Father, may You just continue to give us faith. All things are possible, You say, if we believe. Our cry is, Father, help our unbelief so that we will move forward in faith and not hesitate, but do all that You desire us to do as You have called us, authorized us, given us authority to do, and then given us the power to do it. And in this we pray You are glorified. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so now we're going to take communion. And I just want to read a verse to set communion up for us. Jesus is our best friend. He now calls us His friends. If you want to, you can turn to John 15, 12 through 16. He says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. You are My friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master or lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from My Father I have made known to you." We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. He gave His life for His friends. We're to give our lives to our friends as well by dying to ourselves and sharing the gospel. But more importantly, what communion is about us being children of God, being of good cheer, having courage, and being comforted. Because our sins are forgiven us. What an awesome declaration of truth that we read today. And every time we sit down for communion or stand for communion, we should remember that our sins are forgiven. And communion is how we remember that and how it's all been done for us through Jesus Christ, through our best friend, who laid down His life for us. So as the body of Christ today, we're going to come together in remembrance of what He's already done for us. It is finished. We don't follow Jesus to be redeemed. We're redeemed, therefore we follow Jesus. He's done it all already. And since we have been healed from that spiritual palsy, we rejoice in sitting at the table with Christ and remembering all that He's done for us, this mystical action of taking communion where we draw close to God personally, as well as the body of Christ with Him as the head. But the Word says that before we dine with Jesus, we're to first examine ourselves. We're to examine ourselves so that we do not partake in this holy process of dining with Christ in an unworthy manner. And there's only one way to be worthy to dine with Christ, and that's to be in Christ. And so what we do is we take a little time, what we like to think of as spiritually washing our hands. And as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, that we lift up all to the Lord that He would bring to mind. Maybe it's praise. Maybe it's adoration. Maybe it's repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can lead and guide in that area. But during this next song, I ask that you meditate on Christ and what He's done for you, and lift up whatever He brings to your mind to spiritually wash our hands, so that as we take these implements, it'll be done in a worthy manner. Amen? And then after that, after this song, then we'll take communion together. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up this time of communion to You, Father, and just thank You. Thank You for the awesomeness of being able to dine with Your Son, the Son that You gave for us. He said He stands at the door and knocks, and whoever opens that door, He will come in and sup with us. And He knocked on each and every heart here, or we shouldn't be taking communion. And we've opened up that door, and He's come and made His home in our heart. And Father, You've made Your home in our heart. And this is a demonstration of that, as we as a family, with You as the head, Christ as our Lord, and us surrendered to You as Your children. We dine as in thanksgiving, giving thanks for all that You've done for us through Your Son, and all that You're doing into and through us, in the faith that You've given us, and in the power You've given us to move forward in that faith. And so we praise You, Father, with this action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the Word says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 24, "For I received from the Lord," Paul is saying, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And you know, as we look at this bread, and we do this almost every time, we look at this bread, this matzah bread, the unleavened bread, and this bread represents Christ who had no sin, leaven being sin, so this is unleavened, He who had no sin, the bread of life Himself. His body was broken for us. He was striped, as this bread is striped. He was pierced for us, for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. He took all of our iniquities and infirmities away. Let's take the bread and remember what He's done for us, His body that was broken for us. Amen. And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." This represents the new covenant in His blood. It's not wine, it's not blood, so don't get excited, it's just grape juice. But in our hearts, we know that this represents that new covenant we have in Christ, that covenant of eternal life, that because of His blood that was shed for us, the atoning sacrifice, that's how we've been cleansed from our sins. Yes, His body was beaten because we deserved that punishment. That was our propitiation. We deserved all that He got. But it's His blood that cleanses us from the sins and how we're forgiven. And in that covenant, Christ being sacrificed, we become new creations. Let's drink what represents the blood of that new covenant. It also says that as often as we do this, that we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. What this is telling us is that we are proclaiming that Christ died for me, each and every one of us individually. Yes, there's a body of Christ, we're all brought together as a family, but each and every one of us proclaim by doing this that He has died for us until He comes and takes us home. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for all that You've done for us. Our Savior paid the price and took away our sins. And we get that forgiveness because we accept Christ as our Lord. And in that Lordship, You lead us away from sin as You've given us liberty to live a life without sin. Father, may we exercise that liberty. And may we always do Your will. And we know, Father, from time to time we're going to stumble, but You're always there to restore us. And may we be quick to be restored and to get right back where we belong in Your will. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.